Well, it's a great pleasure and privilege to bring this message to you today, especially as it's Reformation Sunday. And I want to tee off from much of what Todd said this morning about the Reformation. And the title of my message is The Legacy of the Reformation. It's been sticking in my mind now for about a week, just this whole thing about what is a legacy anyway. It's not the same as an inheritance. I want to say to you, what is a legacy? Has anyone ever left you a legacy? Do you plan to leave a legacy after you leave planet Earth? I hope you do. I was given my grandfather's war medals as a legacy, which, to be honest, they were only of sentimental value because he was fighting in World War I. And I never knew why he was fighting, and who even started the war. I don't know, but 20 million people died, and thankfully he didn't, otherwise I wouldn't be here. That's one legacy I can be thankful for, that he survived that war. But what is a legacy? A legacy, I want you to get this, it's very important. A legacy means giving something that will be valued and treasured by those who survive after your death. It requires thought to ensure that any items that have meaning to you will also have meaning to those you designate to inherit them. So the question, what priceless treasure do you have to leave your loved ones? It's very important to think about that. And there is something that you have that is unique and priceless. Think about this. I plan to leave something very valuable to my grandchildren. Hopefully it will go on from there. So then, as we think about that, you need to then live your legacy. And you need to live it like you really believe it. Otherwise, they won't believe it either. And you need to live it like your life depended on it. So a legacy that you live is a testimony of what you believe. And that's what you'll leave behind, who you are. Not that you're a nice person necessarily, but what you're passing on is priceless. If you believe that, then you'll probably leave something to your grandchildren and the great-grandchildren thereafter that is something that this world can't give. So to talk about the legacy of the Reformation, they give us something that's unique. And it's relevant to us in 2023. And the question, why should we remember or celebrate this day? What's the big deal about something that happened so long ago? What's the point in choosing to remember an antiquated event that happened more than 500 plus years ago? How does that relate to us as a sacred legacy? And here's why. It was the flashpoint or the ignition point in arguably the greatest heaven-sent revival in history. And it was here we can trace back the rediscovery and the recovery of the gospel of grace in the Word of God in a time called the Dark Ages. It was here, as we heard this morning, that Martin Luther, in a place called Wittenberg, nailed 95 protests to the Wittenberg Cathedral as it protested, among other things, about the sale of indulgences, basically selling tickets to heaven, a get-out-of-jail card, whereby you could avoid going to be purged by fire in an imaginary place called purgatory and go straight to heaven for the right price. It's still going on today. Believe me, it is still going on today. I know that. Someone recently bought what they would call a piece of cloth that you put in the coffin of your loved ones, and that will save you going to purgatory. It's called a scapula. Scapula? For a price, you can have one of them. It's still happening, and it happened recently. So this was what the present faith, this is how it began. And if you've considered yourself a Protestant, as we said this morning, what is a Protestant? I used to think it was called Protestant. It's actually Protestant. But even as a Protestant, I never even knew what that meant. Even as a Christian, I didn't even know what it meant. I never even thought about it. It wasn't important. And it was an event that most people, with few exceptions, would even have a clue about. Ask yourself right now, what does the legacy of the Reformation mean to you? What is it? Again, let me repeat, leaving a legacy means giving something which will be valued and treasured by those who survive after your death and relate it back. It requires much thought to ensure that any items that have meaning to you will also have meaning to those who inherit your legacy. So the ground or your purpose in this treasure that you've left behind is the gospel of your salvation. We are saved because of what happened then. We owe much to them. They paid a high price to give you what you have today. So the question is this. If we knew nothing about the Reformation, how can we be grateful for something we know nothing about? Many now are even beginning to say that it was a great mistake. The church was split, and it was a great mistake. Really, that's an astonishing thing to say, as you will soon discover. Let me remind you that without the Word of God and the Gospel of God, no one can be saved, including you and me in the 21st century. A man called Bishop J.C. Ryle, 18th century, described the situation before the Reformation. He said, the priests did little more than say masses and offer up pretended sacrifices, repeat Latin prayers and chant Latin hymns, which of course most of the people couldn't understand. They heard confessions, granted absolutions, gave extreme unction, and took money to get people, dead people, out of purgatory. And in those days, the all-powerful Roman Catholic Church ruled all of Europe and South America with a tyrannical iron fist. No one was allowed to own a Bible unless you were a priest. And if you were caught with one, it was an offense that was punishable by torture and a fiery death. This is just history. They were the gatekeepers to heaven and hell, and they kept the masses in the dark deliberately. Today we have Bibles online at the press of a button. You may have any number of different versions of Bible or any number of different languages, leather-bound Bibles, study Bibles, you name it, we've got them all. But it wasn't always like that. And in those days, the Roman Catholic Church deliberately kept the Bible hidden, as I've just said. But how they did it was in another very unique way. They kept it in Latin. They had the Bible transcribed into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate. This kept it from the common man, since only those that were educated could read it, and that was namely the Catholic clergy. There was a man in 1415, as the Reformation, preempting the Reformation, was a man called Jan Hus, and he was a Czech follower of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe had been burned at the stake. Jan Hus was burned at the stake in 1415, and he was burned, and the kindling that he used for the fire was Wycliffe's Bible. So they hated that. How could anybody be saved without hearing the gospel in the Word of God? It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if there's no Word of God, how can you be saved? So the Reformation then, in other words, gave us back the Bible. 1519, just about a year, 100 years later on, six men and women were burned at Coventry in England for teaching their children the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed in English. Nothing seems to have alarmed and enraged the Roman priesthood as much as the spread of the Bibles in local language. And in 1536, 17 years later, the scholar named William Tyndale was strangled and then burned at the stake for daring to produce an English translation of the Bible, the Tyndale Bible. So of all the aspects which combined to make up the Reformation, no other aspect received such bitter opposition from the Catholic Church as the translation and the circulation of the Scriptures. It struck a blow at the root of the whole system because they were kept in the dark until that time. So William Tyndale, his last words before being strangled and burned at the stake in 1536 were this: "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His martyr prayers were answered. 3 years later, in 1539, King Henry VIII allowed the Bible in every parish church in England as a result of that prayer. That was then the King James Bible that was published in 1611. So in recovering the Word of God, we recovered the gospel of salvation by grace alone, as we heard the five solas this morning. The Reformation then opened the door to the throne of grace. J.C. Ryle, again quoting him, he said this, that the way of salvation up until then had become blocked up and made impassable by heaps of superstitious rubble. He who desired to obtain forgiveness had to seek it through a jungle of priests, saints, Mary worship, masses, penances, confessions, absolutions, and the like, so that there might as well have been no throne of grace at all. But the reformers, they hacked their way through this huge jungle of papal obstruction that cleared the way for every heavy laden sinner to go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Another thing that happened with the Reformation gave us a biblical understanding of the office of a minister. What is the minister of the church? Before the Reformation, the concept of the church was that everyone is led by a sacrificing priest. The priests were understood to hold the keys of heaven and hell, and they were understood to be the mediators between God and man. The reformers brought the office of the clergy back down to its scriptural level. They stripped it entirely of any sacerdotal or sacramental character. No more sacraments. It's finished. Jesus said, it's finished. No more sacrifices, right? We understand that. Now we do, but there are people still doing it today out of ignorance. So they cast out the word sacrifice and the word altar. They taught that the clergy were pastors, teachers and ministers of the word, ambassadors, messengers, witnesses and evangelists. That's what a preacher is called to be. What lessons can we learn then from this brief historical overview? That's just the background of where they were then and where are we today. It's so important that we look back and try to learn the lessons and not repeat them. And I want to get to that. That's the most important part. Where are we today? Over 1,000 years of papal tyranny, an estimated 50 million or more gave their lives to preserve the saving gospel that we have today of the Reformation. The glorious freedom of the gospel has been passed on to us today. The gospel can never lose its power. But don't forget, the freedom that we enjoy as Christians can be lost, as history has already proven during the Dark Ages. Amen? It can be lost. 1 Timothy 6:20 says that we're stewards of this sacred legacy. And the duty of this generation is to guard and defend and preserve and to pass on the soul-saving gospel to future generations. That's your legacy. Who knows if we too might one day be called to pay a high price for what you believe. It's coming, folks. It's coming. Are you ready for it? That's what I'm saying. The world's not getting, it's getting darker. More like Sodom and Gomorrah. I might add, they didn't pass out marriage certificates to homosexuals in those days. It wasn't government sponsored, but it is today. We are living in strange times, that's for sure. So Jesus didn't speak just about the growing sexual perversion. He spoke about the great falling away from a love of the truth. It's coming. I want to explain to you the things that are going on now. It's happening right now before our eyes. It says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with all power, signs, and lying wonders among those who do not love the truth. It says that they'll fall away, a great falling away. Why? They didn't love the truth. And it's happening. It says, so therefore, remember, no one can be saved without hearing the gospel. and believing the true gospel. And it was lost for 1,000 years. Imagine if you'd been living then. What hope would you have? Do we take it for granted that we've got the gospel? We've got Bibles everywhere. We do. We just assume that everybody is like that. So you would think that we would be most certain then, in the light of that, to treasure the gospel, right? We would cling to it. We'd fight for it. And guard the freedom that we now have. Especially since the gospel came to us at such a cost. Millions died to preserve that gospel for us. Is that true? Would we say that we treasure the gospel? That the church generally at large treasures the gospel? Sadly, it's not true. It's not. We heard a couple of weeks ago from Terry Arnold about bringing the gospel back in the light of recent survey at Ligonier Ministries. To bring the gospel back. That survey that he talked about, I want to give you 3 or 4 points. This was we heard about, are you an evangelical or are you a Protestant this morning? Maybe they're neither. They're neither. Listen to this. 73%, that's 3 out of 4, claim that Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 75%. 58% believes that God accepts worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. More than half, 55%, agree that most people are good by nature. They sin a little bit, but they're good by nature. And lastly, 44%, almost half, say that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. He was not God. Conclusion? These are not Christians. They're not Christians. These are shocking statistics. And we need to ask the question, how did we get to this place? This falling away. Didn't happen overnight. John MacArthur, 2 months ago, said this. The contemporary church has undergone an unprecedented revolution since the Protestant Reformation. Ministry has been married to marketing philosophy, and this is the monstrous offspring. There's been a studied effort to change the way the world perceives the church. Church ministry is being completely revamped in an attempt to make it more appealing to unbelievers. The experts tell pastors to concentrate their energies in the new direction if they want to be successful and provide non-Christians with an agreeable, inoffensive environment. Give them freedom, tolerance, and anonymity. Be positive always and benevolent. And if you must have a sermon, keep it brief and amusing. Don't be preachy or authoritative. And above all, keep everyone entertained. I might add, while they're on the way to hell. Churches following this pattern will see numerical growth. Rest assured, those that ignore it are doomed to decline. You have to make it user-friendly, entertaining. The whole point is then, in practice, it's got to become you import worldly amusements into the church and attempt to try to attract non-Christian seekers and the unchurched by appealing to their fleshly appetites. So, the style then is frequently psychological and motivational rather than biblical. And above all, the emphasis on user-friendliness. And so the rules might be summed up as followed. Be clever. Be informal. Be positive. Be brief and friendly. And ditch the necktie. Never let them see you sweat. And never, never use the itch word. Never use the itch word. The historical Christian faith, and I might add the gospel, has been abandoned. There's no power. We don't believe that God has the power to convert sinners. So these styles then in these meetings are frequently, as I say before, psychological, appeal to their emotions. And if the design is to make seekers comfortable That's completely incompatible with the biblical teaching on how the gospel saves you from the wages of sin, judgment, and the torments of hell. So at the heart of this market-driven, user-friendly church is the goal of giving people what they want. Advocates of this philosophy, they're quite candid about it. They say this: this is what marketing the church is all about, providing our product as a solution to the people's felt need. Close quote. Then I have to say this: we are ashamed of the gospel. We don't believe it. We don't believe it enough to preach it in such a way that people will be cut to the heart and saved from hell. We would rather entertain them on their way to hell. That's wicked. That's wicked. Are we ashamed of this gospel? And you'll know if you're trying to hide the hard truths of the gospel. No bloody cross for a start. No sin, no wrath, no hell, no righteousness. Just appealing to people's felt needs and their hearts and their broken lives. And yes, we do have to appeal and minister to people. But that's not the core value. That's a secondary issue. The primary issue is this: keep the primary issues primary. I've made all these mistakes, by the way. So I'm not preaching it as though I'm one that's never made mistakes. I know what it's like to see these things and try every which way to get people into the kingdom the wrong way. So some Christians spend forever cultivating relationships, hoping that one day they'll ask you why you're such a nice person. Then you can share how Jesus can fulfill all your needs. It's not the gospel. You've got to get the gospel to them. And you've got to show them their need, their true need. So the word of God then, and the gospel of God, is reduced to a minimum. Timothy 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Everybody knows about Joel Osteen. I'm pretty sure everybody here knows Joel Osteen, America's biggest church, one of the biggest that's ever been, probably 45,000 a week, Joel Osteen's church. And he was asked these questions about why he's so successful. He never talks about sin. He said that he doesn't even use the sin word or sinners. He never uses these words. In its place, apparently, it's something like, oh, I made mistakes. You don't go to hell for making a mistake. You go to hell for crimes. When you break God's law, that makes you a criminal. And if you're a criminal, then you go to, if in the world, you go to jail. But if you break God's law, it's eternal punishment for that. Laws mean something to God. So then, when Joel Osteen was asked by this talk show host called Larry King, he said to him, is it hard to lead a Christian life? Talking to Joel Osteen. He said, no, I don't think it's that hard. To me, it's fun. I just have joy and happiness. I'm not trying to follow a set of rules and stuff. I'm just living my life. Then in this interview, back in 2005, he said that he's not sure what happens to people who reject Christ. Not sure what happens to them. And so this Larry King followed up with this question about Jews, Muslims, and non-Christians. They're wrong, aren't they? Austin says, well, I don't know. If I believe they're wrong, I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from that, this is what I believe, but I know they love God. I don't know. I know they love God. And I've seen their sincerity. So what good is he to anyone? He can't. He shouldn't be there. He's a minister of death, not life. He's a deadly, deadly man, but he's the most popular in America. People are getting what they want. They want to be entertained. They want to be lulled into this false sense of security. Such a nice preacher, such a happy guy. He just offers peace and joy and happiness in this life. And he says this: I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. When you're asked if Jesus is the only way, being nice isn't always loving. In a culture that prizes being nice isn't always loving. A doctor can bring himself, what if you go to the doctor and you've got cancer But he doesn't want to tell you because he doesn't want to hurt your feelings. Or he doesn't want to feel that he's a bad guy. You would strike him off the list. You'd say, that doctor, he doesn't deserve to be a doctor. Well, how much more then should it be ministers of the gospel? We must preach the truth. We must preach the full counsel of God. Not only the love of God, but the wrath of God. Otherwise, the cross makes no sense. The cross makes absolutely no sense. Now we're seeing the results of these decades of this false watered-down teaching that's now producing a bitter harvest of tear churches. And it's true in the US, where this survey was taken last year. I've seen it in the devastating effects of this in Africa. It's heartbreaking when you go there. So few people even understand the gospel. So I want to focus then this afternoon what's left in the legacy given to us from our forebears, this priceless treasure that they lived and they died for, which is the recovery of the word of God and the gospel, which is the difference between how a person is saved if you're a Catholic using this Catholic sacramental salvation compared to if you're saved as a Christian using the Bible. So I'll try to define it as quickly as I can. The sola scriptura is called the material cause. And this will ultimately come down to what it means to be a Christian according to Scripture. And our definitions must line up with the Bible. So the reason why I want to go this way is because not that long ago, but certainly when Donald Trump was president, his vice president, Mike Pence, he called himself a Catholic evangelical. I was kind of shocked. He said he was a born-again Catholic. And Pope Francis also calls himself a Catholic evangelical. And he's comfortable. Mike Pence is comfortable. He can go to any church. So we found then in our... When I was in the Pentecostals, I didn't even know what a Catholic was, actually. It was never discussed. There was no doctrine. There's no doctrine. We never understood doctrine. One time we even went to the Catholic Church in Byron Bay to evangelize them. Do you know how we did that? With guitars. We took our guitars there and we thought, we've got better worship than you. We try to woo them with guitars. It's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. You might laugh, but that's what we did. And by the way, the pastor is no longer in ministry, either him or his wife. And they were very zealous. They really were. It's sad. So we're now living an age of misinformation, not reformation. The less we forgot has become forgotten. We've forgotten what was recovered and despised our legacy. As stewards of the gospel, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We've entered an age where words are being redefined deliberately so as to lose their original meaning. How can you be an evangelical and a Roman Catholic? That's an oxymoron. There used to be polar opposite camps. Distinctions have now been swept away and become meaningless. So where are we today? The greatest attack on the gospel is not persecution anymore. It's a movement to bring false unity by denying the very heart of the gospel of the Reformation. And the aim of this movement is counter-reformation. 1,500 years of Catholic persecution couldn't achieve what the spectacular counter-reformation has produced. It's called not only the ecumenical movement, it's now moving into faith very, very fast. I'll show you that in a second. With Catholics in 1994 and evangelicals working together, there was a watershed moment in 1994 when it looked almost as though the whole Christian movement was about to overturn John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and G.I. Packer, and all the main leaders of the Christian movement were locked in a room with about the same number of Catholic theologians in 1994. And they were going to get together on the basis of the problems in the world, social issues, etc., etc. And they could see that there was differences. They were trying to hammer out their differences, and they couldn't resolve it. But in the end, some actually signed up to have what they called co-belligerence, to come together on the problems in the world to try to have world peace and, you know, everything else that's wrong with the world. They thought they could be better joining together and put the differences aside, but just get on with the work, social issues, but leave the differences there. It was either John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul jumped up on the table. They said, no way. They weren't going to do it. There was one well-known leader, well, highly admired leader, he signed up. He signed up for it. Whether he was, whether he had a moment of madness, I don't know. But he signed up anyway. But these other ones stopped that happening. I'm thankful for that. Because the Reformation is just as relevant today, because the Catholic Church has not changed. Not one iota. It's just done some window dressing, but it's the same system. It's still the sacramental system with the priesthood. You have to go to them if you want to get into the kingdom. Purgatory is still purgatory. It's still there. So this information or misinformation that we're living in now, where we are today then, is coming together now not only through ecumenism, but interfaith. Interfaith is now happening. And I'm not sure if you're aware of it or not, but there's been three big, massive buildings planted or built in Abu Dhabi. Jewish cathedral, Islamic place, and the Roman Catholic Church there. But they say they're the three Abrahamic faiths coming together, bringing them together. With the discrepancies that they will have, they still agree to work together, and they're on this one island together, where you can go there and you could go to any one of these three places. And that's where, when we tie it back to what we heard about the survey, they're saying, yeah, yeah, well, there's other ways to heaven, apart from Jesus. Yeah, yeah, the other ones can get in as well. That's what you're going to be fighting. It'll not just be Catholics versus Protestants anymore. It will be, is Jesus the only way? Is he the only way? And we know what Muslims believe. They say, he didn't die on the cross. So they make some extravagant claims. We know that. But nevertheless, that's where the church is heading. It's gone backwards right now. So we have to ask this question then. How do we get there? It started off by planting tares in the wheat. That's how it started. By bringing in people that are not Christian into the church, in terms of something that happened in 1830. I'm not going into it in a big, deep way, but Charles Finney. Who's heard of Charles Finney? Charles Finney? Okay, you know he started that invitation system? Well, that invitation system, I was involved in that. I saw it. I operated it. I know what that's like to see people and get them to say the prayer after you, and you tell them they're saved, and they're not. All you've done is harden them and deceive them into thinking that they are. And then the church gives them a big applaud. Oh, welcome to the family of God. And they're not even in. That's painful. And I repented of that. But I've done it. And I've seen many men. I used to complain if the pastor didn't do it. I used to say, how come you didn't do the invitation system tonight? You're not giving these people a chance. I thought everything depended on the invitation system. That was the first thing that came in. And you're so good, because they don't all leave the church. Many of them stay in the church, and they destroy it from the inside. It's like a Trojan horse. Once you've got them in, and they'll climb up into positions of power. I know that. I've met many guys at the top that are not even Christian. But they like the power. So that was the first move of the devil, was to bring in that invitation system. The second move was what we saw in 1901, the charismatic movement. And what did they do? They said they had this revival, which wasn't a revival, and it was evidenced by speaking in tongues. I used to do that. I thought that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know the Bible. And I thought that, and by the way, when you have that, You actually dare not even examine it in case you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so you're locked into this idea, well, what if it's not? You're born again, but what's this? This tongues, and it's false tongues. It's false tongues. And that's sealed people in, because you start with the invitation system, then you get them with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, yeah, well, I'm saved because I made my decision and I'm speaking in tongues and I do get power. You get power. And it's huge deception. Do you know there's 250 million tongue-talking charismatic Catholics? 250 million. It's just part of that whole move to bring everybody back to Rome or make us all homogenous. We're all part of the same one church. So, can walking to the front of a church make you a Christian? If I say, come to Jesus, is Jesus here? Can you come to Jesus up there? Why do you have to come here? Is it just your geographical position for Jesus? Oh, come to the front. Come to the altar. Is this an altar? No, there's no altars. But we're creating altars and Protestant priests who have the ability to get someone into the kingdom. Say this prayer after me. You said that prayer after me. Now you're a Christian. That wasn't his prayer. That was my prayer. It's a sacrament. It becomes a sacrament. It's no different. It's just another deception. So walking to the front of a church doesn't make anyone a Christian. Can you decide to make yourself a Christian? Can you give birth to yourself? Can you say to yourself, I think I'll make myself a Christian tonight. I'll just decide, I'll make this my birthday, I'll write it down in my Bible, and I'll go home and I'll just say, Lord, thank you, I've just become a Christian, thank you. I've accepted your offer, I'm now a Christian. Can a dead man decide to make himself alive? Try that in the local morgue. Just go to the local morgue. Try it. Offer them anything you want. I'll give you $1,000 if you just get out of that box that you're in. Try it. Play the best music for them. Put on the best spread for them. Try and tempt them with a little bit of... Get them out of that coffin. Maybe even try some smelling salts. It doesn't work. Dead means dead. Absolutely rigor mortis. Nothing going on. Do you think that that's the same with us? There are people who are walking dead. They are totally, absolutely, impossibly, incapably able to make themselves alive. We heard this morning, you who were dead, he made alive. It's a miracle, folks. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural work of God alone. And nothing can replicate that. You can't duplicate that. We need resurrection. We need to be made a new creature since we're born dead to God. By the way, the most amazing thing I discovered as well for myself, I was dead to God in one way, but I hated him in another way. The God that I didn't believe in as an atheist, I hated him. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? To hate someone you don't even believe in. Like, I don't hate Santa Claus. So why would I hate God if I don't believe God exists? So the big issue really was more this. God said, no one can come unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Supernatural work of God has to happen. The new birth happens as a result of the cross. Jesus gets what he paid for. He paid for his people and they must come to salvation. So why shortcut the gospel? It's going to work, folks. The gospel will produce fruit. It will produce a harvest because it's already paid for 2,000 years ago. Jesus must see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Amen? Absolutely. He must see what he paid for. He must get it. Not one Christian will end up in hell. Is that right? None of them will ever end up in hell. Every single one must come to salvation because the Father gave them. I pray for those whom you've given me. Jesus is praying for them. I don't have to try and make people Christian. I plead with them, certainly, to not go to hell, but I can't make them a Christian. The Bible says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my ways. You'll keep my judgments and do them. New creatures with new hearts and new appetites and desires. New loves, a hatred for sin. Do you know, one of the first things that happened to me as a Christian, as a new believer, I couldn't put the Bible down. I just couldn't stop reading the Bible. We used to fight over the one Bible that we had, only one Bible between us. Never read the Bible before in our lives. And one Bible, second-hand Bible given to us by the pastor. And when Tessa would put it down and go to sleep, I'd pick it up and I'd be reading the Bible. And I'd read it all night. I don't understand soul hunger until all of a sudden I'm hungry for God. Are you hungry for God? Jesus Christ has a bride. He's the bridegroom. He wants you to love him more than anything else in the world. And that will be evidenced by your hunger for him. A new love, a new appetite, new desire, new passion. How could it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I can't get over that. I was his enemy. So were you. I spat on him in the way I lived. I mocked him. I used his name as a curse word. Amazes me that he would love me. The love of God is amazing. That's what compels us to tell others. When I became a Christian, I couldn't stop weeping. And yet I never wept in 30 years of my life. Thought it was unmanly to not to weep. It was unmanly. And as soon as I started to talk about Jesus Christ, I would weep. I wasn't embarrassed. I was rejoicing. I was rejoicing. I found a love that I could never explain to someone. It was just to say, I found a pearl of great price. He's my treasure. That's my legacy. I'm going to tell my kids and my grandkids. I'm going to write it down. This is what I discovered. I've discovered another world. A world where you live forever in glory. Where you can know God as your Father. And the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I remember when we went to Africa, talking about the darkness that's over there. God prepared our hearts because he put me in the terminal ward. And I thought it was all over. I thought I'd run my race. And I thought, well, it feels a bit like there's more to come. I wasn't complaining. I never prayed for healing, but I thought, well, okay. I'm just thinking about future. I'm going to meet Jesus face to face. Kids came to say goodbye. And God gave me a word. Still as relevant today as it was then. Those who have never seen are going to see. It's a promise. Those who have never heard, they're going to understand. That's the gospel. I said to Tess, God's given me a word. And that word must come to pass. It must come to pass. It's the gospel. I said to Tess, if it's true, if I'm not going crazy, but if it's true, we need to go to Africa. I want to go to Africa. Just skip forward a little bit to the first time we went. And there was a man there, preached for 17 years as a crusade preacher, and he's my interpreter into Swahili. I never met him before. I never met any of the pastors that were all there. And the bishop that was strutting up and down with his collar on, and he was controlling everybody, not a Christian. But this man, I preached on this, what we're talking about today, the gospel. He never heard it before in 17 years. Never heard it. And he deceived thousands of people with these crusades and everything else that he did. He hated the gospel that I preached. That I preached on the wedding garment. A righteousness from God has been revealed. And it's ours in Christ. The wedding garment. It says, my soul will be joyful in my God because he's clothed me with the garment of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. One man didn't have on that garment, and he was sworn to hell. He didn't think he needed that righteousness. He was a very religious man. So Eli, our son in the Lord, wrestled. And out of all the people, God chose him. God was the one that convicted him. And he wrestled and wrestled for months, long after we'd gone. And God saved him. Now that promise is being fulfilled over and over and over. Because those who have never seen are now seeing. Pastors are getting saved. Men that have been serving for 20 years are now being born again. And they're coming to know the gospel of the righteousness from God for whoever wants it. Who wants the wedding garment here today? Wouldn't you like to have a beautiful wedding garment? One whereby God can say, I see no fault in you. You're welcome. Come in. You have the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. It's yours if you want it. But you must repent of your good deeds. You'll never get in with your good deeds. Never bring them along. It's not Jesus plus you. I want to finish very shortly by showing you this. A very simple illustration. Because it says in Romans chapter 4, to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So, God justifies the ungodly. Who's ungodly? Everybody. Ungodly means lawbreaker. Look it up. Lawbreaker means criminal. How can God justify criminals? That's what he does. He justifies people that are lawbreakers. And in any language, a lawbreaker is someone who's committed crime. Therefore, if you commit crimes, then you're a criminal. It's as simple as that. So that means that we're in debt. This is the debit card, okay? It's mine. If this was Jesus' credit card, and you can never run out because it's righteousness, eternal, you know, it's immeasurable, the righteousness that Jesus Christ has earned. And this is the gospel. It's very simple. This is the gospel. Jesus says to you, do you want to come to heaven? Yeah, I do. I don't want to go to hell. Do you want to come to heaven? You must repent of your good deeds. Try to save yourself. This is your card. You give that to Jesus. He's now indebted. He's now got your card. He'll own it. He'll put his name on that. And he'll say, I am now guilty with your crimes. That's not the half of it. The other half is this. That's why he died on that cross. But he says, I'll give you my card. And it says, paid in full. Debt's paid. Perfect in Christ. Perfect. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Whose righteousness are you going to stand in on that day? Like Todd said this morning, every other religion says do, except Christianity that says it's done. It's a faith issue. And it's a faith that's built upon the righteousness of another. Are you going to trust Christ alone for your salvation? Faith alone in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures, to the glory of God alone, no other. I could go on and talk about imputation, but that is imputation. It's as simple as that. You either try to pay your way, or you trust Jesus Christ, who's paid the way. What will you leave as a legacy to your children? The true gospel? The true gospel? Of where you yourself can say, I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I am a follower of Christ. I'm a lover of Christ. I am in him and he is in me. We're inseparable. Part of the body of Christ. We must fight for this gospel. It is being lost. You must contend for the faith that was once forever delivered to us. Without being contentious, you must stand firm in the evil day. We're in it. We're in it now. I could give you so many examples that we meet people day after day, week after week, that have a name to live by, but they're not saved. Zealous people. And I think about them. I think about them. I can see them in my mind's eye, even when I'm talking to you. And I want to finish with this quote by Sinclair Ferguson. He said this: the greatest danger to the church is not the Muslims, it's the church. The greatest danger is not Muslims, it's the church. In Uganda, there was an umbrella church organization there. 200 churches they had. And the main CEO said, Bill, would you be willing to go around them all? I mean, who am I? I'm nothing. I haven't even been to Bible college. He said, would you be willing to go around these churches and try and help the pastors? Yeah. I'll just go through whatever door you open, Lord. You open the door, I'll go through it. And we went to all these different areas of Uganda, 25, 30 pastors at a time, and they don't even know Christ. They've been run through the prayer. They've been run through the prayer. Saw it with my own eyes, the things that were happening. They're not interested in the gospel. They're not interested in the Bible. They just want a little job to keep them from starving. That's all they're doing. It's just a program. Get them in. He said, we've got 200 churches. We want to get another 200 churches. If we can get 400 churches, we'll keep the Muslims out. That's all it's about. You can't make someone a Christian. It's a work of grace alone that turns someone from a dead sinner to a living, breathing, rejoicing, new creature, completely new creature. So we're stewards to pass on the baton of the gospel of grace alone. The treasure is priceless. Just as your soul depended on that early church and on the Reformation, that they would be faithful. If they were not faithful, we would not even have the gospel. So what will we say of us? What will they say of us in the next century if the Lord tarries? Will they even have the gospel next century if that happens? The battle cry of the Reformation was a battle cry, and it's just as relevant today as it was then. The question is, do you believe that? And if you believe that, then you must be willing to boldly stand up and defend the crown rights of your Savior, Jesus Christ, despising the shame. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Are you ashamed? I'm not ashamed. I'm absolutely rejoicing in the gospel. Save my soul. So when you get confronted, are you saying your God's the only way? Yes, I am. He's the only one that died for sinners. Buddha, you go to his grave. No one else rose from the dead. Defend the faith for the sake of these ones that have never heard it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for these dear ones that are here. And may you put in them, Lord, a burning heart that will love not their lives even unto death. That they will say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And may it be, Lord, that we ourselves will have a testimony that we lived as faithful servants of the Most High God, putting forth the gospel, presenting Christ to needy, dying, hell, deserving, hell-bound sinners, that we will see even in this church a revival, a reality check that we're not here just for the fun of it. We're not here to play games. We are here as long as you tarry, Lord. We're here as a light in a dark place. Enable us, Lord, to defend, proclaim, protect your gospel at one at such a cost. In Jesus' name, amen.